Lord Jesus, to the Apostle John, therefore write the things which you've seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. They are not. You found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, repent, do the deed you did at first, or else I'm coming to you. I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. May God add His blessing to the reading of our Lord's warning and blessing to the church of Ephesus in Asia Minor there in the first century through the Apostle John. The first love for the Ephesians is what Paul says in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders. I commend you now to the Word, to the grace of God and to His Word, which is able to give you the inheritance. You see, the Ephesians had application, but they didn't have saturation. They had left their attention to the precious, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And apparently, having perseverance, having what some would call fruit, is not enough. A lifelong, all-encompassing devotion to the Word of God is the requirement. And it's so important to the Lord Jesus Christ that He even threatened the Ephesian church to come and remove their lampstand, to remove them as a church. I contend He did this. Where is the church of Ephesus today? Ever heard of it? Ever gotten any audio cassettes from the church of Ephesus? Who's the pastor of the church of Ephesus? Well, there's been a lot of water under the bridge since then. But the point holds, we are not an institution that has founded itself. We didn't come together and decide we were going to do this. The local church is God's institution. It is the Lord Jesus Christ's lampstand, shining the light that He wants it to shine. And I challenge each of you tonight, by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and His warning, not to leave your first love, but to remain resolute, staunchly holding fast to the Word of God, which alone, according to the Apostle Paul, is able to give you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. We've assembled for fellowship with God and His Word. Let's pause for self-reflection, self-judgment, as we come to the Lord and go before His throne of grace as individual priests, and then we'll open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we pause in reflection on Your grace and kindness to us. We praise You for Your creation and how You revealed Yourself. We thank You that You haven't just left us to wander through the beauty and wonders of Your artistic creation that is so magnificently and intricately designed. But You've specified in special revelation through the Word written down through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word in the flesh. You specified what You expect of us, that we'd walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And we praise You that we're not drifting about looking for some path to the holy. We have access to You through the blood of Your Son. We praise You for the eternal life that we enjoy right now and lay hold of it, lay claim to it as we draw near to You and Your Word. I pray that Your Holy Spirit will equip us with concentration, with insight, that He will illuminate our hearts to the living Scriptures. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 106, we'll continue the psalmist's reflection on Israel's failures. In many ways, Psalm 105 and 106 are instructive and exemplary for us. They provide us examples for two different, very important and different tasks, both of which are accomplished with the same pieces of history. One body of content, the events of the Exodus, the events of God's providence with Israel, the calling of Abraham, the major moves and sweep of Genesis and Exodus and Numbers, the whole Torah. We have two different takes as we've developed. Psalm 105 shows you God's wonderful works. And it's a recounting of God's works in a context of calling those who hear to say these things, to praise the God who has done these wonderful works. That's the task of Psalm 105. It is all who sing this become teachers, if you will, pastors, who are proclaiming these things, heralds, that everyone who hears them is commanded. Every individual hears this command to praise God and does so on the basis of God's wonderful works of the past. And we hold that command to remember very close to us as we look to Psalm 106, verses 13 through 15 tonight. Psalm 106, verses 13 through 15, where in Psalm 106, the psalmist isn't calling Israel or the listeners to join in the singing of praises to God. It's not instructive in that way. It's a reflection on what God has done in prayer to Him. And so it is an exemplary teaching for us how to use God's wonderful works in the past as a basis for our prayers to Him. It is also a pattern for us to see the need throughout history from Adam and his fall until the last believer of the millennium, the last human being, that man in sin must confess his sin to God to receive forgiveness. And that's what you see in verse 6. We've sinned like our fathers. We've committed iniquity. We've behaved wickedly. And that, as we said, launches the discussion that we'll find here on slide number 3. The discussion that will be a center-seeking picture of failure in Israel's experience and God's blessing despite their failure. Verses 1 through 3 and verse 48 are the sandwich pieces, the outer frame for this chiastic or center-seeking poem, where you have God and those who worship Him, verses 1 through 3, and then a concluding blessing of God. And this blessing where you bless God, remember when we bless God, we're in the Psalms, and you can't get away from that language, it's not mistranslated. To bless God doesn't mean you give Him something that He didn't already have, that He needed, like you and I need blessing from God. Blessing always means something you say. It is a verbal action. Blessing is a verbal action. When God blesses you, it does not primarily mean the bank account swells, although it can. But when God speaks, the lights turn on. See, when God speaks, stuff happens. When you and I speak, sound comes out. But when God speaks, the blessings that we think of as blessings actually do flow. And so it's important to understand, when you pronounce a blessing on someone, it is a verbal statement. When God pronounces a blessing, which is a verbal statement, lexically, you understand? It means that we have tangible, concrete results. But my challenge to you is based on just this idea of blessing and what you say. The challenge is that the things we say and the invisible realities that we speak about that God has revealed to us in the Scriptures are more real, more eternal, more important than all the tangible, real things that you think of as blessing that are going to burn up when this earth is consumed by fire, according to 2 Peter 3. So that's the frame, is blessing. Those who worship God, in verses 1 through 3, praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Stock phrase to praise God. And then, in verses 4 through 5, we said we have requests for God to remember. Remember me, O Lord, in Your favor toward Your people. Visit me with Your salvation, that I may see prosperity, that I may see the prosperity of Your elect, Your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of Your nation, that I may glory with Your inheritance. All these requests compared to the final appeal of verse 47. A final appeal, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to Your holy name and glory and Your praise. In verse 6, you have the summary, we've sinned like our fathers, compared to verses 40 to 43, which summarizes what we call the cycle of the judges. I know this is small writing, but I'm reading it to you. The cycle of the judges in verses 40 through 43, some have said, no, this is the exile. Well, it could be, but it's probably correct to say this is the judges, where God gave them into the hand of the nations and those who hated them ruled over them. That's exactly what you see with Judge Ehud and Ehud and Judges 1. And that he sells them into submission to the other nations around them, and they call out to him after they're being oppressed. And he sends a deliverer. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, sank down in their iniquity. And so verses 40 through 43, the cycle of the judges, and then God's response in 44 through 46, those two going together, where God always ends up being the hero, and Israel always is the stinker in these. Because that's good anthropology. The problem is us, and the solution is God. And when we fail to see that, we are arrogant, we're self-righteous, we're in some form of legalism. In verses 7 through 12, you have the Exodus, which we covered last week, detailed as we gave you a little quiz last week. You find the Exodus and especially the Red Sea deliverance in the book of Exodus. You could be smart and say Psalm 106, verses 7 through 12. That'd be correct as well. But the historical revelation of this, where Moses wrote these things down that he experienced, is in Exodus. And the Red Sea deliverance, the great dramatic story that if you're wondering what could I share with someone from the Bible, just take them to Exodus 14 and read it with them. Just read it, paragraph for paragraph. It's very, very easy that way. It lends itself to doing that. Exodus and Exodus 14, and then 15 is the poem, the Song of Moses, regarding what God has just done in Exodus 14. Compare that with the partial conquest and the therefore resultant idolatry in verses 34 through 39. A partial conquest and resultant idolatry. And the reason these are parallel is on the chart here, it doesn't look like they're parallel ideas. But if you read the poem that talks about them, the Exodus at 7 through 12 is a great failure of Israel and a great victory for God. God didn't save them because they were faithful. God saved them because He's faithful. And that's what the poem tells you in verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt didn't understand. They did not welcome. They did not receive Your wonders. They did not remember, contemplate Your wonders. They did not remember Your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Remember that doubling, focusing you on geography. Nevertheless, He saved them for the sake of His name, that He might make known His power. Why did God save them at the Red Sea? Remember this. He saved them for Himself. He saved them for His name. He saved them to say something about Himself. And we have to hang on to that, because otherwise we will fail to recognize the grace of God. And it is everywhere abundant in the Scriptures. Nevertheless, He saved them. Thus He rebuked the sea and dried it up, and He led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and so forth. And then, verse 12, they believed His words and they sang His praise. Very parallel to the partial conquest with the resultant idolatry, which we haven't gotten to yet. And tonight we're in verses 13 through 15, the wilderness wanderings, focusing again, as the psalmists like to do in Psalm 78, we read about it here in Nehemiah chapter 9. We read about the same particular event of Numbers chapter 11, where they said, what perfect superfood you have provided us from heaven just doesn't quite satisfy. Whatever coriander seeds and honey taste like, when you bake it together, tastes like cakes made with oil. When you have this, what is it? Manna, what is it? When you have this bread from God from heaven and you say, we don't really have anything else to look at around here. This just isn't really cutting it for us. You see a great failure in Israel, and it's funny what isn't said in Numbers 11, what is critiqued on in this passage to round it out a little bit, which we'll spend the bulk of our time on tonight. Then you have, again, with that, the Dathan and Abiram rebellion in verses 16 through 18, another event in the story where it isn't just questioning God, it's questioning God's judgment of who will rule. And it is a rebellion against God's anointed ruler, God's designated leader, Moses and Aaron, leaders, Moses and Aaron, the leadership and the priesthood. And God judges that swiftly, as He does the wilderness murmurings against God's recipe for shortbread. In verses 32 through 33, you have the Meribah story of Moses breaking the rock, hitting the rock twice and breaking God's illustration, one of the great failures in the Bible. great, not because it's any greater than your any moment when you, with all the grace that God has given you in the Word of God, when you completely reject all that you've been told and then pretend like God isn't there and then dwindle around in fear or in anxiety and pretend, as I said, that God really isn't in control. It's not greater than that, but it's great in the sense that to whom much is given, much is expected. And the severity with which God deals with Moses is not because of the horror of Moses' errors compared to those of the others. It is the horror of Moses' error compared to the revelation that was given to him. And that's instructive for us who have been blessed with the baptism of the Spirit. We've received the indwelling, filling of the Spirit, and the consequent teaching of His Word. And so we are responsible, like Moses, in a way. And I want to challenge you, when you fail big. And Moses, when he failed big. The golden calf in 19 through 23 is parallel to the story of Baal Peor, where actually Israel started worshiping the false gods before they even got to the land. I mean, after the golden calf incident, then you have the worship of the false, Phoenician version of Baalism, Baal Peor. And that's a lesser known story. That's one that doesn't really make it into Sunday school very much, especially because of how it's resolved. And we'll spend a little time in our adult Bible class on that study. And then in the center of this, the way I've understood it, and I'm not the only one who has seen this structure, but I did not get this from anyone. Let me say that. I saw someone else that said, hey, that does that too. Others could argue. But if you go event by event, notice I've stacked up a couple here and I've stacked up a couple of these here. But Kadesh is the signal failure of the wilderness trip for Israel. Kadesh is where God said, you're going to all die in the wilderness. I saved you all and you all didn't die in Egypt when the death angel came through. But now you are all going to die in the wilderness, and your children will inherit the land. And again, every one of these is a lesson. Every one of these is instructive for us to learn how not to act, the way they're resolved, how to behave. You see, winners and losers in every one of these stories. The golden calf, Moses, is the winner because he intercedes for Israel when God says he's going to destroy them. The Kadesh Barnea incident, you know, this is where the 12 spies go out. Two of them got it right, and we focus on Caleb and Joshua in that story. The Baal Peor is Phinehas, the priest. In every one of these stories, and in the Meribah, the hero breaks the pattern. But in every one of these, you see how to behave and how not to conduct yourself, given what you've been given in God's revelation. And that's how you apply these things. We have more revelation than any of the people who failed in any of these stories. And I know you can say, no, I have not seen a rock follow me around in the desert. No, I have not seen the fire, pillar of fire, stand between us with no weapons and Pharaoh with the greatest tank force in the world at the time. I've never seen any of these things, and you're saying we have greater revelation. We have the Scriptures, we have the completed revelation and testimony, and no, you are not an eyewitness to these things. You are an eyewitness to God's preservation of the record of these things. And you look at the Bible, and you see it as just a book, and you fail to see what you're actually looking at. One of the great miracles of our time is that this thing is called a Bible. Why would I say that? Why would I say it's special that this book is called a Bible? On your bookshelf, if you have a bunch of leather-bound books, or if you have a paperback Bible, it could stack up there like the other paperback Bibles or books that you have on the shelf. Why is it a miracle that if you say in any language the Bible, everybody knows what you're talking about, the 66 books of the Bible? Why is it that way? It is that way. It's a miracle because Bible just is Latin for book. There's lots of books. There are lots of things we call books. This is a really great book. I read from it last night. The Words and Works of Jesus Christ by J. Dwight Pentecost. His Harmony of the Gospels. Incredible. Incredible. My first go-to book on the Gospels. But it's just a book. It's a book. This is the book. It's one translation of the book. And in any language you go to, it's the book. Because that's what Bible means. And we don't recognize the miracle we have. And that's what I mean by you have greater revelation than they had because it's complete. It's in its completeness delivered to us. And it's here to be reflected on and meditated on. And we see what that reflection should produce in us in this Psalm 106. So turning to verses 13 and 14 now, 13 through 15, we're going to talk about this event again of Numbers 13. I've spent a little time with you before. Do you remember the study we did in the book of Isaiah? We got to Isaiah chapter 11. We talked about the gift of endowment, the Holy Spirit given on a few for special high voltage, if you will, flashy, miraculous powers that the Holy Spirit gave through the Old Testament. The filling of the Spirit was always something like this. When Saul had it, Saul was filled with the Spirit, okay? And that's not what you and I are talking about in Ephesians 5. But he was filled with the Spirit, able to rally an army. His spiritual empowerment by God, the third person, equipped him to rally an army. And David had the many things that he was good at. Bezalel could make the elements of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. And if you read those descriptions, they're pretty specific. But see, after they finished building the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, God said, this is what it's supposed to look like. This is right. How did they know? It wasn't based on the description in Exodus. Nobody, if you have five different craftsmen read Exodus on how to build a tabernacle, you'll get five different tabernacles. I mean, it'll be the same dimensions. But you see, these people get special power. They have supernatural ability. And so I'm going to challenge you that the craftsman to make the Ark of the Covenant, God downloaded the blueprints into his thinking. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit. This man was filled with the Spirit. And we've studied Numbers 11 on that because this is the only place besides Isaiah chapter 11 where the Holy Spirit is said to rest on someone. The only place where that verb, navach, like the word Noah, rest, where the Holy Spirit is said to settle, to rest on someone. He rested on the 70 elders in Numbers 11, and he said to rest on the son of the root of Jesse in Isaiah chapter 11, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we did a lot of work on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and this is one of those great passages on the Holy Spirit. But let's hear it from verses 13 through 15 in the poem. Now, verse 12, we have to just one verse of context. We've done the big context. Now, then they believed his words, they sang his praise. When do they do that? That's at the Red Sea. After God killed all the enemies that they complained about, you should have left us to die in the wilderness, in the desert, I mean in Egypt. Then they believed his words, they sang his praise, because there was not one of the chariots left. Verse 13 isn't really a surprise given what we've already read. Then they quickly forgot his works. This is an interesting construction in Hebrew. I'll just say it in passing, because you've got two perfect verbs. You've got two perfect verbs, machar and shachach. Shachach is the word for forget, to forget. Zakar is to remember. Shachach is to forget. And this, it's S-H-A-K-A-C-H, shachach. But the previous word, mahar, is not a very common word, but it's very interesting because you find it in the perfect tense like the next word. And this is a Hebrew idiom, and if I translate it literally, it would say, they hurried, they forgot the works of him. But because of the way the idiom works, this is a way, and sometimes the King James will say they hastened to do the next verb. They hastened to forget, but the idiom means they did what they did as quickly as possible or in a quick manner. They quickly. So we would supply an adverb for the finite verb, and so I agree with the New American Standard translation because of the idiom. But it's an emphatic way of saying there was a hurry about this. So you can't just say quickly as somehow implied. It's emphatically stated they were in a rush. And this is the James 1 guy. Remember the James 1 problem of the person that looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what kind of person he was or what he looked like? And that's if you fail to remember what the Scriptures say about you, if you fail to see what is really happening, what life is really about, because you take it in but you don't go live it because you forget about these things, you see the same problem. They saw what they saw at the Red Sea, and you and I say, if we had seen that, we would never drop the ball like Israel did. Don't test that one. You'll never have to test that one. Did you see what happened to the Red Sea? Yes. Did you believe him afterwards when it got tough? You won't have to go through that test because you're not going to visibly for eyewitness review this. My challenge to you is that if you believe what you hear in the Scriptures, if you believe what you're hearing, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and that's what we're doing now, if you mix what we're talking about here with faith and then you walk away and don't live in light of these things, you're just like Israel at the Red Sea. It's the same issue, direct revelation in the Scriptures, direct revelation at the Red Sea. So they forgot His works, they did not wait for His counsel. They forgot His works, they did not. They quickly forgot His works, they did not wait for His counsel. And that's exactly, that's my translation, but it's the New American Standard Translation as well. As we look at this thing, if you looked in your Bible and you said, okay, let's just do, pastor's always doing this with us, you know, pausing to examine in these poetic sections the things that are being rhymed and compared. Will you please notice with me the incredible contrast between the line A and line B? First, let's start with just what the verbs are. A verb is an action word. Forget and wait. They did forget, they did not wait. One of those is more cognitive. Forgetting is something that happens up here. Waiting is the whole person. Waiting is the whole person. It is, though, it begins with the attitude, with the cognitive side of things. The next thing that's being compared is works and counsel. His works and His counsel. What are His works? But we just read it. It's the Red Sea deliverance of Exodus chapter 14. They forgot these works. The visible manifestation of God's care, of God's power, of His concern, of His personal interaction. Where we can't be deists if we embrace what God says about Himself in Exodus 14 and Psalm 106. Psalm 105, these same events reminding, constantly being reminded to us. They quickly forgot the works. Now that's the visible manifestation or revelation of God's power. Just like Paul says, you Galatians have publicly received a portrayal of Christ being crucified. He's been placarded before. You've seen it because I've told you about it. So we have seen it because Moses has told us, because the psalmist has told us about it, because the Holy Spirit has inspired these things. But that's the works. Now look at the next line. The comparison between with works is counsel. His works, from the word asah, the very common basic word for to do or to make. His things that He did. The things that He did and His counsel are the two things being compared. And this is something Jesus encountered in His ministry. The counsel is what saves you. The works bear witness to the counsel. Do you see what I mean? You don't get saved because He heals your blindness. The blindness gets healed. But then you're going to die at some point. Lazarus was raised from the dead. That's His work. But that didn't save him. Lazarus had to believe in Christ so that he would be raised into a new resurrection body like Christ, like you and I will be. But Lazarus died subsequently to his resuscitation, not his resurrection. That was God's work. That was the God-man's works. But what is interesting here is that that is compared with His counsel, and you're supposed to hold these things together. The works of God and the verbal revelation of God, His counsel, the message that He gives you. This is an interesting relationship. I want to contend that a failure to reflect on the mighty works of God's providence in the past removes from the believer God's rightful directive role in life. You see, counsel doesn't just mean content, doesn't just mean proposition. It's got a more specific interpretation, doesn't it? Counsel means I'm telling you how it is, and if you're wise, if I'm right, you better act on it. Counsel is, you probably didn't already know this, but here's the best I've got for you. Counsel is when you have to go before the magistrate and you need somebody who knows the law to advocate for you. Counsel is when you don't know how to fight the coming battle. All you know is that there's going to be one and everyone is going to be killed unless someone comes in with some strategy, with some wise and sound military strategy. And we thank God for those people. We call them generals and they have wonderful counsel. And we give them money and we supply them soldiers and they defend our freedoms by their counsel. You see, God actually has the right to give you advice. He has the best advice to give you. And what you've lost here is he's already done this in the past. The arrogance that in dissatisfaction and ingratitude says, what have you done for me lately, fails to allow God to have his proper role for the future steps. You see, line A looks to the past. They are to be looking and dwelling on the past like this psalm does, like all of the scriptures are passed to us. I mean, everything was written down in the past. A lot of the scriptures have not, the prophecies have not happened yet, but these are past words. We look back on these things so that we will, in line B, look to the future. Line B is looking for what it says about now. You forfeit the past, and that removes the present help God offers regarding the steps that lead to the future. It's all right here in verse 13. That's what's happening when you put works compared with counsel. And the double rejection. Believers, the challenge here for me and you, that's a little wake-up challenge for you. The challenge here for me and you is to wake up, but also, the challenge for us in this verse is not to forget. Not to forget. I don't know how. Being porous, being a constantly changing entity as humans are, being so given to oversight and misstep, I learned that in algebra. Thought I had everything together till I took algebra. And then in sixth grade, I learned, wow, we have to really pay attention to detail. Seventh grade, yeah, pre-algebra. Mathematics taught me that we overstep so easily and lose little details. And we forget to carry the one and borrow the one and all that. And that's just in math. But how do we fail? How do we fail? We fail by forgetting. And that is the step A that causes step B. You won't wait. You forget what he's done for you in the past because you fail to dwell on it. That's the missing piece. You fail to meditate on his word day and night in Psalm chapter 1. In Psalm 119, you fail to meditate day and night on what he said, what he's done. And then, you're not waiting for how his word will deal with the next step and the next step and the next step. Now, I'm not a mystic, and I don't say that he's going to call you into the closet and tell you, okay, I've got a special message for you with a continuing special revelation. I believe in the cessation for this time of a special revelation that's locked up in the scriptures to which the Spirit would illuminate us. But see, they did not wait for his counsel is the obvious conclusion you would do if you'd forget his works. Why should I listen to you is what they would say. Why should I open this Bible? Why should I pay attention to it? Why should I come again to hear the Word of God? Well, you would say that if you've forgotten his works. Moving on to verse 14, he says, and thus they craved a craving in the wilderness. Now, that's not a good English translation, but that's great Hebrew because the word is avah, A-V-A-H. A-V-A-H, they craved, which could mean to lust after. And usually when it's in this stem in the hitpael, it means a bad kind of craving, so we could translate it lust. They wanted something, and the stem kind of indicates that they shouldn't have wanted it. And then the next word that I've translated a craving, is this word right here, ta'ava. And that's, you can hear ava and ta'ava. And that's the same word, one's a verb, one's a noun. And that's why I said they craved, verb, a craving, a noun. And they wanted their want. They wanted to get their goodies. They wanted this thing that they weren't supposed to have. And the doubling here means, I think, to desire intensely or to crave insatiably. And you and I both know, we all know when there's that old sin nature craving that I want, and I just do want it, that's what I want. And you know the struggle, I hope you know the struggle, where you say, I'm not supposed to. And the problem is when we say it doesn't matter that I'm not supposed to, what matters is that I want. And then we replace the sovereignty of God with our lust. And we become idolatrous to self and disobey the Creator. And they craved a craving in the wilderness. And notice that this might be surprising. Everybody's got their thing they want. it's been called a frantic search for happiness. The thing where you search and seek and look for something else to fill you up. It's the little kid that has the friend over for a Friday night to Saturday. And mom and dad come get the buddy, pick him up and take him home after Saturday. And then the kid that was the host has to get on the phone right away to get somebody else to come over here right away, because I cannot be alone with my parents for the weekend, because I have to have somebody here all the time to entertain me. It's the little kid. It's that grown person who, after watching the news, has to go see something else and has to flip onto something else and has to something to satisfy me, something to fill my need. It's the person. You fill in the compulsion. We could list the compulsions that are before us and available to us. But here's the problem. That doesn't come out in line A. They craved a craving in the wilderness. The problem, though, is personal. And so they tested God in the desert. And I'm translating, and thus and so, because of the Vayik Tols here, as we talked about this last, actually 2 weeks ago, in verses 7 through 12, it's narrative in its structure. And so there's a relationship in verse 14 to verse 13. And so what's the relationship? It's and next, and so, and what? Well, it's because of the previous thing that they that he says in summary. They forgot his works. They didn't wait for his counsel. That in verse 14, they craved a craving in the wilderness, so they tested God in the desert. It starts in mental attitude, always does. They don't want what he has to offer. And so in rejecting the positive God offers, they desire the negative that he has not offered. And so they test God in the desert. Now here's the poetic breakdown. The verb and its object, craving a craving. They craved a craving. That's the verb and its object, the ava and ta'ava. The verb, they tested, and God, the object. The verb and its object, parallel, and then in the wilderness and the desert. You can see how those two are parallel. Now let's compare together what we see. Thus they craved, and thus they tested. The one seems benign. It seems, well, you're not hurting anyone but yourself. It's not really affecting anyone but yourself. Do you see what that short-sightedness fails to see for every human being? Everyone that says, you Christians, with your insistence on biblical truth and your dogma, and you're saying it has to be this way and it can't be the other way, why can't you see the other side of people's perspective? All that fails to see that God has made every single human being as His image, and therefore for a relationship with Him. And therefore, He's so intent on this that He sent His Son to die for the human race so that we could have this relationship with Him. You see, and this is a thought about mankind that you might not have come to, but think about this. Man was sacred when God made him because He said, let us make man in our image. That makes man sacred to God like nothing else in creation, including angels, apparently. But then when God incarnated and took on flesh, which was part of the plan for eternity past, can you see how man is elevated by so much more? That part of the creation, human beings, the flesh, is now seated next to the Father in dominion over the universe, such that it's correct to say Jesus Christ controls history. And we're talking about humanity of Christ. Man has been elevated above all of creation to the right hand of God in the God-man. And so man is so precious. Man is so sacred. Man is so important to God that God took on flesh forever. And this is, it has to be this way because the Scriptures say so. And this is why you get line B in verse 14. I wouldn't have thought to talk about this tonight. But this is what he does. He says, because you've craved the wrong thing, you don't realize, but this is amounts to testing God in the desert. You don't think about the personal consequences with God when you reject his provision, but that's what's happened. These are devastating comparisons. We tend to think that our lusts are simply after the thing we lust for. It's just for me. It's just, I just want to, well, just give me a yo-yo. Just give me a lollipop. Just give me something. We fail to recognize their personal impact in our relationship with God. The lust for meat in this story and rejection of the provision of the man in the desert was a personal affront to God. Have you ever seen it? Have you ever seen a mother prepare a meal for her child, And the kid spits it out and throws it across the table and says, hot dogs. No lasagna tonight, hot dogs. That's what you've got here. And I don't want to say old sin nature response. The natural response, though, is total indignation. That is evil. The rejection of provision, loving provision. That mom said, this is the nutritional benefit because mom knows. Mom says, this is what you need. Hot dog. That's what's happening here. And so spanking is what they got. And that's what you see in this message. If you wait, though, wait for it as you see. They crave to craving in the wilderness. That's not hurting anyone. So what if we've just set a precedent in world history, apparently, to define marriage at our highest executive level as something other than a man and a woman? For our leader, our executive branch to say this is official policy. I mean, so what? I mean, we're just having our little cravings and not hurting anyone, but actually God's there. He cares. He has an opinion about everything. And so it's incumbent on us to ask, what is your opinion about these things? I want to contend these are some unexpected effects. We often think that our choices and preferences have no personal ramifications on our relationship with God. Our choices and our preferences. You are choosing your preferences, by the way. Some of the music children listen to today is so denigrating to women. It's hard to listen to if your conscience isn't completely seared. That's just, you know, just what we listen to. Just, yeah, gang rape. It's cool. Eminem, I'm calling it. He talks about gang rape. You know. We are headed to a brutality that we're desensitizing ourselves to. That's in our preferences. We want to think that these have no personal ramifications on our relationship with God, but they do. Of course they do. The Scriptures teach they do. Israel's food issue. We want meat. We don't want shortbread cookies. That's what I think of as manna. It's cakes baked with oil. Coriander seed with honey. It had to be sweet. You know it was sweet because the two taste descriptions are coriander seed and honey. Apparently it was somewhat spicy and sweet. An affront to God because it was an ungrateful rejection of His perfect provision. And what's surprising, we will turn there. Let's look at Numbers 11 real quick. Just hold your place. We'll go back to verse 15 in a moment. In Numbers chapter 11, It's kind of a surprise. Verse 33 kind of hits you like a 2x4. While the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. The Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. And that's just summary, just one verse. So the name of the place was Kibroth Hatava. Have you heard that saying tonight? Have you heard Tava tonight? Ta'ava? Remember Ta'ava? That's the craving. They craved a craving. This is the place of craving. The burial place of craving. Kavar is to bury. And so it's the place of burial because of cravings. Because they buried the people who had been greedy. There's one little note of judgment here. What's wrong? They asked for quail. They wanted meat, so God brought them meat. And then He killed them while they ate it. I mean, that's the story. There was a massive burial for all the people, and it says, who had been greedy. It's a miracle God provides. It's a very dramatic thing. It almost sounds like, it almost sounds over the top. Because, you want meat? Sure. Let me get all the quail in the universe, and I'll drop them right in your lap. And then He kills them while they eat it. That's the story. But notice the little the reason I want to point out in the literary design of what Moses does in Numbers 11, the reason it's said this way so dramatically is because by the time you get to verse 33, you're supposed to be on your feet saying, are you kidding me? He gave them what? And they asked for what? And he was loving and kind to them, and they were ungrateful. Even Moses saying that the Holy Spirit wasn't enough. And so we have the little story of Moses got the 70 elders and they prophesied, but they didn't do it again because God's showing, I can give anybody I want the Holy Spirit, but you're doing fine. And it's a funny story. Chapter 11's got a lot of funny stuff. Moses says, just kill me. One of those, you know, you thought just shoot me was something we started. No, Moses says it long before. He's, Lord, if this is what you want from me, please just kill me. I'm done. Kill, come on. Bury me. But there is a massive burial in the story. And it's this story about the quail. But see, the problem is that we don't feel, probably because of cultural reasons, we don't feel the massive ingratitude of these people saying hot dog when they've been given superfood. And they've been given exactly what they needed. And what they said is like a little child, I know what I want and I don't care what you think I need. I want what I want. They craved a craving. Israel's food issue was an affront to God because it was an ungrateful rejection of His perfect provision. I also want to point something else about this. If you look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. When the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled. Now this is a play on words. Listen to it. His anger was kindled. What is kindled? Kindled means we're starting a fire. Now listen to it. His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses. Moses prayed to the Lord. Moses' intercessory ministry. Fire died out. So the name of that place was Taberah, fire, burning, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And then you get this one-time word in verse 4. Look at this. Look at your Bible in verse 4. It says the rabble. Does anybody have something different from the rabble in your Bible? The rabble. That's a one-timer. That's a hapax legomenon in the Old Testament. Old Testament's a lot of literature, 39 books. It's the bulk of your Bible. There's a lot of words. There are a lot more words in the Hebrew Bible than in the Greek New Testament, okay? And this is when you get a Hebrew hapax, then we're really having trouble because, I mean, these things were written 1500 B.C., 1400 B.C., not 100 or 50 or 60 A.D., 96 A.D., the last of the New Testament. It's hard to know, but we think that this word means useless people. The rabble, who were among them, had greedy desires. See, that's the front door of this story. They had greedy desires, and also, then look, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? So that's how this begins, is they're ungrateful and they're being led by bad influences. The rabble. It starts out with the rabble, and then also the sons of Israel complained and whined. So it doesn't take much. You know how this works. It doesn't take much. It takes a few loud minority party whiners, complainers, dissenters, rabble rousers, troublemakers, to start a problem, and then you get the whole nation. And look what happens. We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone and there's nothing at all to look at except this whatchamacallit. This, what is it? This manna. What is it? And then he describes it. Now listen to it. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. Is there a problem? Do you see a problem there? Each man at the doorway of his tent. They're crying into their garments that have not worn out, wearing shoes, sandals that miraculously don't wear out, and great health because God continues to protect them from diseases and troubles in their journey, being not dehydrated because there's water, not really suffering for hunger because there's manna, and they're crying at the doorway of their tent. And that is supposed to arouse in us, like Moses says, somebody's got to be done. Something has to stop here. 600,000 men representing 2 million plus people crying at the doorway of their tent. The anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. And then Moses goes into this rant. Lord, come on. Anything but this ministry of responsibility for these people when God teaches him in an extended way that His grace is sufficient for him, as He taught Paul later. And so you have the provision of God in verses 31 through 33 of what they asked for. And in verse 15, we're going to see they'll get, actually. It's kind of a neat play on words. They get what they asked for. I argue with the New American Standard translation of verse 15. I'll show you how in just a minute. So he gave them their request, vayitain, and he so, and then, and next. He gave, natan is the word, to give. Nathan is the, to give. It's a very common verb in Hebrew. And so he gave to them, lahem, to them, sha'altam, the thing they asked for. Sha'elatam. Sha'el. S-H-A-L. That's the base for the name Saul. Sha'ul, the one you asked for. The one you asked for, the thing you want. So he gave them their request, the thing that they had asked for. And again, I think verse B is a surprise. So he sent a wasting disease, leanness, into their throats, their souls, their nephesh. So he sent a wasting disease or leanness. He gave and he shalach. He sent a disease, a wasting disease. That's this word here, a ratzon. We're not really sure exactly what that looks like, but we think it's we talk about wasting disease these days. Some of you probably don't know anything about it. It's actually an affliction that plagues the deer. They have wasting disease, and you know, don't shoot a deer that has wasting disease. And if you do shoot it, don't eat it. He sent a wasting disease or leanness. The idea that they get food that they want, but they don't get what they want from the food. And that's kind of the idea of the plague. Notice this kind of rounds out the story. It says God, let me go back to Numbers 11. It says that God struck the people with a very severe plague. Here it says that it's something that had to do with their digestion or their strength. They kind of dissolved or melted. And it doesn't say how fast or how slow that was, but this idea of the wasting disease. Let's see here. I wanted to find the place where God says He was going to give them what they wanted. Oh, yeah. Verse 19 of chapter 11. I wanted to remember this part. God tells Moses, say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. Get clean, because we're gonna have a feast. You're going to eat meat, for you have wept on the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. We were well off in Egypt. So you like, see, it's the ingratitude that develops in this thundercloud that's developing. They're going to get what they ask for. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat. You shall eat. You shall eat not 1 day or 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before Him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? See, it's the ingratitude. And there's all kinds of systematic theology here. Man's problem is ingratitude. He can be given perfect nutrition from God and he'll argue about the menu. You see? And so he sent this wasting disease. I contend that the translation that's almost everywhere of this vav right here that could mean and, that means generally and, they all translate but because of the contents of the sentence. But that's not necessarily a correct interpretation. That's an interpretive translation. The base stock word would be and. And I would translate and. And I would connect line A to line B. He gave them their request, which was separation from His perfect provision. And I think that there's some volitional responsibility happening. I think they got bag quail. I think they got meat that wasn't perfect nutrition. And God was roused to this anger because it says in verse 14, they tested Him. They tested Him. You don't like perfect engineered nutrition? Okay, you're going to have something that's going to make you sick. And notice the description of it coming out of their nostrils. I know that's hyperbole, probably, in there in Numbers 11, 20:21, but I think there's something to that. He gave to them, and then it switches the order at the end of this little section, as it did in 7 through 12. So He gave to them their request. To them is parallel and specific. It's a standalone word, the way it's used. Into their throats. Nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H, nephesh, a very loose word that works like lave or cardia, Greek or Hebrew Greek, lave and cardia are physical terms, physical thing. The nephesh is your throat. I don't know if you know that. Nephesh means throat. It also, you might know, means soul. Why? Well, there's something about the physical apparatus. And sometimes it's used to mean like their throat is like an open grave. It means their throat. But there's something about the physical thing that's connected to the immaterial, the whole man. The man became a living nephesh in Genesis 2:7. So he sent them their request. A wasting disease or leanness is parallel to their request. Into their throats or their souls. I contend it's into their throats. So here's the challenge that I think I could apply for us, that certainly I apply to myself. If I'm going to be ungrateful, for God's perfectly engineered diet for me, and I mean His provision in my life, if I'm going to say, not enough, not really satisfied with the level of fun I'm having or the stuff, or the whatever, or there's never enough money, or any of the other things that we can complain about as we have this God-designed, perfect plan for our lives. I am fearful of getting my desire. If I don't want what He wants for me, I'm afraid to get what He doesn't want for me. I'm afraid to get what I would consider to be a satisfactory alternative. See, don't bet on your own ignorance. It's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You don't know enough to trust in your own observation or even your taste buds. Better to trust in Him and learn this lesson of Israel so that you don't find yourself on the wrong side of your request, receiving what you've asked for in dissatisfaction with what God has provided. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this privilege of coming to Your Word, of knowing You, of thinking Your thoughts after You, and seeing the lesson that Israel teaches us. We praise You for the clarity that we see of Your work. We get to know You better the more we look into these things. We look at this story and the psalmist's reflection, meditation on it, and we learn how to pray. We learn how to reflect. We learn how to think about these things. Father, we rise up in indignation at the thought of our own hearts when we're dissatisfied. Just like Moses would say, why would we have to deal with such ungrateful people? We can say that of ourselves as we look to our own failures. And I pray that we would have a mentality and attitude of grace when we see this kind of failure, and that we would be careful to observe it in ourselves and avoid it, but rather choose to look at what You've done in the past, to reflect on it and be grateful. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.